Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, we have one line open right now for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or you disagree with the host and want to say why, give me a call at that number. We'll talk. We've got about an hour together, and we've got some people waiting already. The one who's been waiting the longest is Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call again.
Sure.
Quick question. That music before you come on, is that something you did, or I'm just curious?
No, it's actually a friend of mine did that music.
Okay. Unrelated, just question. So my question is regarding, I had a dialogue with some family of mine who aren't Christian, talking about the issue of homosexuality. But the question that comes up by so many people, or the statement is, if two people are consensual and they're not hurting anybody, quote unquote, why is it bad? I think I have an answer for it, but I don't know. I'd love to hear your response to that question.
Well, the book of Romans describes it as an abuse of one's own body with mankind. And the issue here is, of course, not are any other people being hurt. The question is whether God is being hurt. The Bible indicates that God has made man in his own image, and that our bodies are supposed to be, and ideally are, when we're Christians, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Now, there's certain sexual things for which God designed the body, and certain sexual things for which God did not design the body. And to take what belongs to God and to use it in a way differently than how he wished for it to be used is an offense, is a violation. And that's not only about homosexuality. That would be even heterosexual sex that's not within the boundaries that God had in mind for it.
So, and I agree with everything you're saying, and you and I coming from the presupposition the Bible is the Word of God. Sometimes I try to work with people that aren't Christian that work some logic, and in the case of someone who doesn't believe the Bible, is there any, I mean, I know you have the other program on, you know, people asking questions that are atheists and all that. Is there any way you can answer that question without bringing the Bible into it, that, you know, you can relate to people again why, if you're not hurting someone, why it still could be bad?
Well, I mean, you can come up with all kinds of pragmatic reasons to not do things that are immoral. I mean, for example, let's not take homosexuality. Let's just take promiscuity in general. Let's just take a girl sleeping around with a lot of guys. Well, why is that wrong? Well, the reason it's wrong is because God says it's not what people are supposed to be doing with their bodies. That's not what God made their bodies for. But what if someone doesn't believe the Bible? Well, you can think of all kinds of reasons why it might be dangerous to be promiscuous. You might contract venereal disease. You might contract an unwanted pregnancy. You might bond yourself emotionally with somebody that's not going to be remain with you. You're going to do yourself psychological damage. I mean, all those things could be suggested, although a person might be promiscuous without any of those things happening to them. In other words, you can think of all kinds of ways in which you're taking risks by doing immoral things. The kinds of things that even a non-Christian would be concerned about. Yet, every non-Christian knows that there are people who are promiscuous who never get venereal disease and don't get pregnant and don't get emotionally involved. And so they seem to, as we might say, get away with it. What they didn't get away with is using their body in a way that glorifies their Creator, which is what their body was given to them for. Now, if a person is not a Christian, doesn't believe the Bible, I don't really think that you can convince them not to commit homosexual acts. And I'm not sure that it's our duty to. I mean, if people ask us, say, do you think I should get involved in homosexuality? I would say no. If they would say why, I would say, well, because it's not what God made you to do. And you should be living for the glory of God. Your body belongs to Him. Now, if they said, well, I don't care about that God stuff, then I'd say, well, do what you want then. And you can face God about it. You know, I don't consider that Christians are supposed to be going out cleaning up the lives of unbelievers. I think the Bible gives instructions to believers about how to live for the glory of God. If an unbeliever you know, is rejecting the Bible as an authority, then the majority of the things we believe will just sound ridiculous to them, because they're reasoning from a humanistic or a totally narcissistic point of view. And, you know, when you start with a different set of presuppositions, let's say you start with the presupposition that there's no God, well, then everybody who prays is crazy. And therefore, if you're an atheist, you just think, well, praying is a crazy thing. On the other hand, if you take the presupposition that there is a God who answers prayer, then praying isn't a crazy thing. It just depends on where someone's starting out. And the people you're talking to apparently are not Christians, and therefore they're not going to start out where you start out. You start out as a Christian with this: God made me. It is my purpose for existence that I do with my body and my mind the things that God created them for, and to bring glory to Him. That's the starting point for the Christian life. I realize a lot of Christians don't even think like that, in which case they're not thinking like Christians. But that's the starting presupposition. God made me for Himself, and therefore the only right thing I can do is what pleases Him and what He made me for. Now, if somebody doesn't have that as a starting point, then nothing else we say is going to make sense to them.
That's a good point. It's like saying, I don't know. I get it. I get what you're saying. I wonder if I could ask you one unrelated question, and this might be a long one, so tell me if it's too much, and it is unrelated. The story of Jephthah in the book of Judges is a bit bizarre to me, in that it certainly implies he sacrificed his daughter. The part that doesn't bother me, I mean, it bothers me, but not as much as Jephthah's in the Hebrews Hall of Fame, I think chapter 11 in Hebrews. I can't get those to work together, and so...
Well, Samson's in that list, too, in Hebrews.
Sorry?
Samson is also in that list in Hebrews, and so is David, all of whom did horrible things. Samson was a sexually immoral man, and he violated his vows to God. Jephthah, at least, didn't violate his vow to God, and that he's better than Samson, but both Samson and Jephthah are commended for their faith. David is there in that list commended for his faith also, although he murdered a man and committed adultery, and no doubt had other sins in his life, too. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is not saying, look at these sinless people. This is a list of people who never did anything wrong. And he's saying these are people who, in the past, have put their trust in God, and their faith was essentially accounted to him for righteousness. And so Jephthah is one of those people who put his faith in God. Now, as far as whether he actually sacrificed his daughter or not, that is disputed, because it is the belief of many that the vow he made to God was that if God would give him victory in battle, the first thing that came out of his house, it would be the Lord's, and or he would sacrifice it to the Lord. Now, I realize he said and, but some people believe that there should be an understood, you know, and I will sacrifice it to the Lord if it is a clean animal. It will be the Lord's in any case. Whatever comes out of the house will be the Lord's. And if it happens to be something capable of being sacrificed, I'll sacrifice it to the Lord as well. Now, when a human being walked out of the house, that's not something that could be sacrificed. So instead of sacrificing it, she was simply the Lord's. She was dedicated to the Lord like Samuel was as a child. She had to go and serve in the temple the rest of her life and never marry and never have children. And this was a great tragedy to Jephthah because she was his only child, and therefore he would have no family line continuing. But the woman, the young girl, before his vow was carried out, went off into the mountains with her friends to mourn her virginity, not to mourn her death, but to mourn her virginity. And so I think that the issue here was not so much that she was put to death. I don't think she was. Some people think she was. Some people think she was not. But I believe that she was just dedicated to the Lord to serve in the tabernacle.
Oh, interesting. Interesting. Thank you, Steve, for all the work you do and for answering my questions today.
Okay, Sandy. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Let's talk to Dennis from Oakhurst, old friend of mine. Always calls to disagree about something, or usually does. Hi, Dennis.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. I want to follow up a little bit of the last conversation, just on a couple of things as quickly as possible. You had mentioned how that you had were holding the majority view for most of church history regarding the resurrection being a singular resurrection at the Lord's second coming. And I think it's important to notice that, and to note that actually the majority opinion for the first 200 years, as far as we can determine, was actually the position that I hold, that there is two resurrections.
Well, yeah, we actually don't know what the majority opinion was for those first 200 years. We know what Irenaeus and Papias and Tertullian and Justin Martyr believed. Whether they were a majority of the church or not is hard to say. You're right. They did believe in premillennialism, and
yeah,
that's the position you hold. Yeah.
Now, and one thing that you were bringing out, and it is helpful to look at these things and analyze them, but in Matthew 25, you put a lot of weight on the separation of the sheep and goats at the Lord's glorious return, sitting on his throne and separating the nations. And you make the point that the judgment is always preceded by resurrection. And I think that that's not a true statement. I think if we look at Matthew 13 with the parable of the wheat and the tares, there's nothing that implies any sort of resurrection there, and there's a separation going on of those who are alive at that time.
Well, Dennis, there's nothing. There's nothing in Matthew 25 that mentions the resurrection either.
Right.
I'm not saying that every time you read of the judgment, you will also in the same passage read about the resurrection. What I'm saying is that the Bible places the judgment and the resurrection as immediately chronologically related to each other. Resurrection first, judgment later. You're not going to find both of them mentioned in every passage that mentions either of them.
Okay.
You'll find references to the resurrection without a mention of the judgment. You'll find references to the judgment without reference to the resurrection. But when you find them together, you'll find that the judgment occurs because the dead are raised and brought to judgment.
Are you reading a resurrection in the Matthew 13 with the wheat and tares?
If that is talking about the end of the world, yes, absolutely.
Okay, well, that's where we would disagree, because when you read that in context, there's no indication at all of resurrection. It's just,
well, like I said, Dennis, you didn't hear me. You didn't hear me. I said there's many references to the judgment which do not mention the resurrection. But you can't just say, well, okay, we got five references here to the judgment that don't mention the resurrection. Therefore, we don't have to take into consideration all the other passages that tell us that the resurrection precedes the judgment.
Well, there's many scriptures, as you just said, there's many scriptures that talk about judgment when there is no resurrection. And so that doesn't mean every time there's judgment, there's resurrection. In fact,
No, but when it's the final judgment, if we're talking about the final judgment.
Here's the thing. In John 12:31, it says, "Now is the judgment of this world," Jesus said while he was on the earth. Okay?
Right.
And in John 3:18, it says, "He that believes not is judged already."
That's right. Neither of those things are the final judgment, though.
No, they're not. They're not the final judgment. That's the point. There's more than one judgment. Steve.
Okay. Neither of them are the judgment that occurs at the second coming of Christ.
That is correct, but they are not. That does not give any weight to the fact that.
It is. It's giving a great deal of weight
judgment.
To it.
There isn't only one judgment. We can interpret John chapter 5. When we look at the revelation and see that there are two resurrections, there's two judgments. There's obviously a judgment in the sense that those who are being resurrected unto life, and then in the first resurrection, and those who are not, at that point there's a judgment that's made. The judgment is, look, if you're in Christ and you are an overcomer, you're in the first resurrection. If you're not, you're not being raised. That's the judgment. And then 1,000 years and a little season later is the rapture and judgment. And this is one of the things that I think that you misunderstand about what I believe and what maybe others believe. The rapture and judgment isn't only for the wicked. It includes the book of life. It includes those who have done good. It says that they shall be judged according to their works, and it mentions a book of life. So the rapture and judgment isn't just for the wicked.
But in Matthew 25, which is where we began, it's got the wicked and the righteous there, and it's when Jesus returns that it happens.
There's just as much support for the presupposition that is not talking about the final judgment as there is for you to say that it is talking about the final judgment. There's
let me ask you this, Dennis. Let me ask you, if this doesn't sound like the final judgment, the sheep go to eternal life, the goats go to eternal punishment. Isn't that eternal? Isn't that final?
Just like it says in Jude 7 that the land of Sodom suffered as an example of eternal fire. Eternal fire in Sodom and Gomorrah. Absolutely, that is not.
Okay. The important thing is not whether the fire is eternal. The important thing is whether these people are consigned to their final estate. If they are sent off to eternal punishment, they are sent to their final estate. That's their final judgment.
Again, it says that that Sodom and Gomorrah, they suffered the vengeance of eternal.
We're not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Dennis, Sodom and Gomorrah as cities, did experience their final judgment. They don't exist anymore.
So you don't see them resurrecting at all?
Oh, they'll be resurrected, but the cities themselves have suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. They're gone.
Well, obviously, it includes the people is what he's talking about. God's not concerned about whether a particular city is built or not. He's talking about the eternal state of souls.
I got a feeling that our conversation is going right past most of our listeners, because a lot of it's going right past me. And what I understand our difference to be is that you're a premillennialist and you believe there's a resurrection of the righteous before the millennium and a resurrection, apparently, of some righteous and unrighteous after the millennium. Okay, so that's your belief. My belief is that all the people of the world are raised together at the same time. So we disagree about that. Now, what in the world is at stake in this question?
Well, what we talked about before, it has to do with the whole approach of how you see what's coming upon the earth. But
why does it matter? Why does it matter how I see what's coming out of it? If God's going to raise one group or both groups at the same time, how does that affect the way I live today?
We talked about that before. I'd kind of like to just work for another couple minutes here on a couple points that really, I think, drive home the fact that there are two resurrections.
Go for it.
In Philippians chapter 3, when Paul talks about, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection. Steve, why would that be something I want to attain to if it's for everybody? That resurrection is for everybody. Why would I want to, by any means, attain to that? And he says, I haven't, not as though I've already.
Are you saying that everybody is not going to be resurrected?
That is correct. Everybody's not going to be in that resurrection.
Well, no, he didn't say which resurrected. He said, if I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. You're not saying, well, that's one, not another. I'm saying this. Is there a resurrection of all people or not?
There is. And I'm open to the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah, because of Jude 7.
Well, why are we going to Sodom and Gomorrah? We're not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. We're talking about the final judgment.
I'm answering your question, Steve. Can you let me answer the question, please?
Okay. Well, it takes a long time. Go ahead.
I'm saying that because of Jude 7, I'm open to the fact that not everybody resurrects. So I'm answering the question by going to Jude 7, that Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm open to the fact that there'll be some people who have already been eternally judged. Because it says in Revelation 20, it says death and hell shall give up the dead that are in them. Doesn't say that everyone who ever lived and died. It says those who are in them. It says death and hell are cast in the lake of fire. So I'm open to the fact that there is
death in Hades. Hades, all the dead are in Hades.
It says all the dead that are in them.
Right, and all the dead, that's right, and all the people who have died are in Hades, are they not?
Well, actually, there's implications in Revelation that they're not, that there's some who have...
Where?
The beast are already cast in the lake of fire prior to Revelation 20.
You're basing an awful lot on your particular understanding of the chronology of the different visions of Revelation and so forth. This is pretty arcane stuff.
Well,
is there something of value here?
You agree that the judgment is after the beast of Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. You agree with that chronology. There's no question there about that at all, Steve.
Well, those who worship the beast are said in chapter 14, verse 11, to be cast into fire and brimstone, but it doesn't say they'll be thrown there before the judgment.
It says that in Revelation 20, though, that they are cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet and the devil and his angels already are. They're already there.
Well, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire before Satan. That's correct.
Okay, so there are people who have been eternally judged.
The beast and the false prophet are people?
The majority of Bible scholars would say that they are, absolutely.
Okay, so I thought you were talking about the people who worshipped the beast.
Also, in Revelation 14, I do believe that...
Right. Revelation 14 does mention those who worship the beast, but that doesn't say anything about them going directly into the lake of fire without going to the judgment.
Well, it says that they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever and ever. And I do believe that is hyperbolic, apocalyptic language, but it is...
Dennis, I don't know. Your presuppositions are too embedded, I think, because there's nothing in that passage that says that happens before the judgment. If it says that people who worship the beast will end up in the lake of fire, and then we find out in a later chapter that those who are not found in the book of life at the judgment are thrown in the lake of fire, the most reasonable thing to assume is both are talking about the same thing.
Well, except the fact that in Revelation 20 and 10, it says that the beast and the false prophet are already there. So that
right, but it doesn't say that those who worship them are.
It's possible they weren't. All I'm saying is I'm open to the fact, I'm not adamant about the fact that there could be those who are eternally judged prior to the
Okay, but Dennis, we're going on and on and on about something that doesn't make a hill of beans difference to any of our listeners or to me.
Okay.
Why does this matter to you? Why does this matter to you?
I think it is important. I think it's important for us to be prepared for what's coming upon the earth.
Okay, listen, I want to be prepared.
Because our redemption is drawing me.
Dennis, hang on. I want to be prepared. I want to be prepared, but tell me what... Okay, I'm going to put you on hold so I can ask you a question. I want to be prepared. I'm sure my listeners want to be prepared. So I want to know how it is that anything you're telling me does anything in, to help me be prepared. Tell me how to be prepared if this is something that you know and I don't. Go ahead.
I think there's an element of human nature that is procrastinating. I think there's an element that causes us to put off the urgency, that we will not number our days and redeem the time if we're not focusing on the Lord's return to the extent that the Scripture does. We ought to emphasize scriptural ideas and scriptural principles to the same level of degree that the Bible does. And if the Bible has a plethora of scriptures on this particular subject regarding the resurrection, regarding the judgment, specifically the first resurrection and the second resurrection, then there are three reasons. And we ought to...
Let me ask you this, Dennis.
That reason in itself, we ought to consider these things and come to an understanding...
Okay, slow down here. Let me ask you a question here. Let's say you're right. And let's say that by this time next week, a horrible judgment is going to come upon the earth, and my neighbor doesn't know about it, and he doesn't prepare himself, and he dies next week because he was not prepared. Or I die because I was not prepared. I am prepared, but, I mean, suppose I was not. But let's say I'm a Christian who didn't know it was coming, and therefore I didn't hide under in my basement, and it destroyed me. Well, I go to heaven, right? Okay, so there's no problem there. My neighbor doesn't go to heaven because he wasn't prepared in any sense. But how is that different than a guy who lived 500 years ago and was 1 week away from his death and didn't know it and didn't prepare, and he died? Now, the guy who died unprepared, was he different 500 years ago than the guy who dies in the final hour of human history? How everyone has... What's the difference?
One is an overcomer. One is growing up into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. One is in Christ and walking in Him in faith. The other, I'm not sure that all lukewarm Christians are growing up in the first resurrection. So I think it has tremendous implications.
Okay, so you're saying that people who are lukewarm Christians become really good Christians by thinking that they're living in the end of the world.
I'm saying, Steve, that amongst other things, love being the greatest motivation, faith, obviously, that works in love. But there are reasons for these scriptures being in there. And I think that sometimes as Christians, we need both the carrot and the stick. Sometimes it's important to recognize that what's coming upon the earth so that we can have that additional impetus to pursue the Lord with our whole hearts and to be prepared for what's coming. That's why I believe it. It's important.
Okay. You know, see, I personally don't... I don't see why people need to know that they're going to die in order to be motivated to follow Jesus. If they just want to follow Jesus because they think they're going to die, are they really good Christians or are they just looking out for their skin?
Well, you know, I mean, I know that you would see 87, when the Lord says, when you see these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads for your redemption draws nigh. I would imagine you'd probably see that as 80-70. But I just want to get some substantive information from you that would cause me to actually question this idea of the first resurrection.
Well, I've given you the scriptures, but Dennis, I think your presuppositions are so embedded.
I would agree with you that yours are as well, Steve. I don't know
but,
that mine is.
But there's a difference, Dennis. There's a difference between me and you. Because I used to have your presuppositions, and I don't anymore.
I know a lot of people that used to be Christians that are now Muslims. That doesn't carry a lot of weight for me.
Okay, it doesn't have to carry weight with you. I'm just telling you the truth. The truth of the matter is, I had your presuppositions once.
Yes, you did.
They were embedded. Yes. And they were embedded presuppositions.
But when I saw
the scriptures that I have shown you, I saw, well, these are very clearly saying such and such. And now, of course, I have new presuppositions based on what I've seen in those plain scriptures. I've shown you those scriptures, and they don't impress you. So fine, you don't. You can live without being impressed by them.
Well,
I will not.
I haven't answered the very plain scriptures I've given you, like Philippians 3. Why would someone, by any means, try to attain the resurrection that everybody's going to be in?
Well, everyone is going to be in the resurrection, but not everyone's going to be in the same condition in the resurrection. And he is wanting to be in the resurrection of the righteous.
Well, he's saying that I might attain into that. Exactly. That resurrection of the righteous being different than the resurrection of the unjust.
But not at a different time. It certainly is different. Jesus said they both happen at the same hour, but they are very different from each other. There's no question about that. Jesus said in the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of damnation. So, yeah, there's a huge difference between the resurrection of life, which Paul wants to be in, and the resurrection of condemnation, which he doesn't want to be in. But Jesus said they both happen at the same time, but they are different in their character, for sure.
Well, Paul certainly doesn't, make that kind of an indication of what he's saying. In Hebrews 11,
but we have to assume that Paul believed the same thing Jesus believed, or don't you assume that? See, that's the thing. It seems to me that you take a verse here, a verse there, that says one part of the picture, and you ignore the ones that tell the whole picture.
I disagree. I think when you look at John 5 and interpret it through Revelation 20, you can see that he's talking about two separate resurrections.
Well, I think frankly it's a very unsafe way to interpret Scripture to take Revelation to interpret. Let me finish my sentence.
Okay.
It's a very unsafe way to interpret Scripture if you're taking Revelation and your impressions of Revelation as the starting point and interpret John and everything else by what you found in Revelation.
The same author, by the way.
Same author, right, but the point is, do you interpret the plain statements by appeal to the obscure statements? Or do you interpret the obscure statements? I need to be able to speak here a little bit. Do you interpret the plain statements by appeal to the obscure statements, or do you interpret the obscure statements by appeal to the plain statements? I believe that almost all Bible scholarship has rested on the assumption that you interpret the obscure statements in light of the plain statements. John is making a plain statement. Revelation, by everybody's account, is obscure. Revelation is definitely a symbolic book. And therefore, you don't read Revelation first and say, I find in Revelation 20 a certain thing, and now I'm going to superimpose that on all the other passages of Scripture that are not symbolic, and I'm going to twist them around so they fit my symbolic understanding of Revelation. That's not the safe way to interpret Scripture, Dennis.
Well, Steve, that's a very basic hermeneutical principle. Of course, you interpret the passages by the very plain.
Right, but you just told me to do the opposite. You just told me, you said...
John, the Gospel of John, is a very enigmatic, very deep, philosophical, and,
okay, Dennis, I'll tell you what. Why don't you go to your grave believing in premillennialism, and I go to my grave believing in amillennialism, and when we get to the other side, see who's happier.
Well,
I don't think either of us will be.
I'd like to know the truth at whatever cost, to be honest
with you. I would, too, and that's why we have to look at all the scriptures instead of a few proof texts for a favored view.
Well, I'm not sure you've given me more of the scriptures than I have, Stephen. In all honesty, I'd really like to understand better where you're at because...
Well, Dennis, I'll tell you what. I don't know that all of our listeners are interested in 20 minutes of debate over such an arcane subject that doesn't have any impact on anyone's life.
I don't think Jesus thought it was arcane, but that's okay. If you do, then I will no longer call regarding eschatology. Is that what you're asking? Or?
Dennis, the question of whether there's one resurrection or two is a point of curiosity, merely.
Oh,
it's not a point of practical value. It's not a matter of practical value.
Well, it's very practical, and I think it's a concern that you don't recognize that.
Well, I'll tell you what. Have you listened to my tapes on the subject?
Yes, I have. I bet.
Okay, then you've heard everything I have to say about it.
I don't know about everything listening, but I've listened to hours and hours of your teaching on Matthew 24. And
Have you listened to my series on When Shall These Things Be?
I have listened to that series. That's correct.
Okay, then really, there's not much more I can say to you. I've given all the scriptures on it.
I've added nothing to your understanding. I haven't evaluated what you believe. It's all identical as that tape series, 10 years ago, 20, 15 years ago?
But it's probably more than that. Yeah, it's probably 15 years ago is probably right.
Okay, so there's been no additions or changes at all in your understanding since then?
There could be a little, but nothing significant. You see, those lectures reflect views that I reached after 25 years of changing my views.
Yeah.
I had started out where you started out. And I went through 25 years of transition before I gave those lectures. It just so happens that since I've given those lectures, my views on that haven't transitioned very much.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, if you hear me out, they just might. But
Dennis, I've heard your arguments. I used to give your arguments, Dennis. Don't you understand? You're not saying anything to me that I didn't used to say myself.
Condescending, Steve.
I'm not condescending. I'm telling you, Dennis, you're being condescending when you say that if I would hear you out, I would change my view. That's your way of condescending. I'm simply trying to put it in perspective. I've heard your view. That's what I'm saying. I'm not trying to be condescending. I'm saying you forget I used to teach your view. And therefore, it's not likely that if you take my whole program to give your views again, that you're going to change my mind when I've already heard it many times and I used to teach it.
I'm going to let you go, but what I want you to consider is that a lot of what you taught against was dispensationalism. And I think that the vast majority of your arguments, which are very excellent, by the way, do a great job of refuting dispensationalism, pre-trib rapture and such. But I do not believe you've given a very solid answer to historical premillennialism. And that's why I call in, because I would like to be proved. I would like to be disproved. I would like to know what the truth is.
Dennis, I don't think you can be disproved because you've already made up your mind. I really believe that.
Well, you know, you're actually now what you're doing is you're actually making a judgment regarding my...
Dennis, I am making a judgment based on my many, many conversations with you.
That's not a fair conclusion, Steve.
Okay, tell you what. Let me just say this. I don't think you can be disproved by me because we've been conversing about this for, 10 years or more?
Well, we haven't talked specifically about the difference between the first and second resurrection, but maybe two calls that I know.
Oh, we've talked about eschatology many, many times, Dennis.
Yeah, but not with particulars of the distinction of the first and second resurrection.
All right. Well, like I said, if you want to hear what I believe, I've certainly said it at length on my lectures, and I really don't think I should bother my whole audience for half the radio show talking about something that I seriously doubt that very many people could care less about, because I don't care that much about it. To me, it's a point of interest. It's not a point of practical discipleship. And practical discipleship is far more important than, matters of curiosity, at least to me, and I would hope to the kind of listeners that I have.
Well, like I said, we need to emphasize as much as the scriptures do, and this is certainly not the full extent of my studies in any stretch of the imagination. But, I can seriously consider just not calling any more about eschatology, if that's what you prefer.
It's up to you. I have open lines.
I do appreciate your time, and these discussions tend to get a little more strident than I want them to be, and I'm as much of a contributor of that as you are. So I do love you. I wish that we had maybe a different venue even to go further, because I really do want to have a better understanding. But I believe that you do as well. I'm just not sure that you're willing to go there with me, and that's okay, because I'm not the be-all and end-all when it comes to eschatology, so I'm sure there's other...
All right, I've got people who've been waiting almost a half hour.
I'll let you go.
All right, Dennis, thank you. Bye now.
Bye.
Let's talk to Troy from the state of Maryland. Troy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My pleasure. I have a question regarding the first fruits in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Could you briefly explain what they were and then proceed to say whether or not that applies to the New Testament church setting and fellowship in the sense that people are obligated based on those Old Testament passages to give their whole first week's paycheck when they get a new job.
Is that what your church tells you?
Yeah, I'm visiting a friend that I met at Lee University, and it just so happens that his parents run sort of a halfway house, but it's called a Redemption House, and everybody in the house is obligated to go to their church, which I don't mind. You know, I'm not trying to cause any disorder, and I'm actually enjoying hanging out with my friend. But, you know, that's something that's been commonly said, and I haven't objected to it. You know, like formally, or, you know, I mentioned to his mom that I don't agree, and she's, you know, intending on, you know, sitting down and discussing it with me more so here.
Okay. Well, let me just say this. In the Old Testament, there's not a lot specifically said about the first fruits, but the idea was you're supposed to give the first fruits of your harvest and of your vineyard and of your olive yard to God. Now, I'm not sure exactly what size that was. I know that the barley harvest, they just took a few sheaves and waved it before the Lord as a first fruits offering. There, I think when they brought in the substantial amount of grain and fruit from their harvest, they gave probably, I don't really see any amount suggested. Of course, they had to give a tenth. They had to give a tenth to the Levites. But the first fruits, I think, was perhaps a percentage that was just up to them. They're supposed to honor God with the first fruits of their harvest and so forth, and therefore they were to give something to God as a gift. As far as I know, the amount of it was never designated. The idea, of course, was that God is the one who gave you the whole harvest, and you're acknowledging that by giving him the first products of it as an emblem of his essential, of your indebtedness to him for the harvest. Now, as applying that in the New Testament, the New Testament doesn't really talk about that, but I would think the principle would be that we still acknowledge God as the provider of all our benefits, and we demonstrate that in the way we steward them, and including money. If God lets me have a job, or it gives me income from some source, for me to recognize that God is the one blessing me with that and to give him off the top of that is a reasonable expression of that same principle. But I don't know of anything in the New Testament that commands it. I would say that the New Testament just commands that we steward God's things in the way that pleases and benefits God. And the idea that someone has to take their first week's paycheck of a new job and give it to the ministry that they're a part of certainly doesn't have any, it's not a rule that the Bible establishes. And now, if you're going to, you live in a halfway house, is that what you said? And you have to go to the church that this halfway house is run by? Is that how it goes?
Sort of. Like,
they require participants to give the first week's paycheck to the ministry. Is that correct?
Yes.
Well, if that's their policy, then those who participate would be agreeing to that policy. If you don't agree with the policy, then you wouldn't have to do it. But there's certainly nothing in the Bible that says that that policy should be adopted by a ministry. I mean, I don't think that a church has to say we don't want anyone smoking on the property here. But if a church did say that, and I was a smoker, if I wanted to go to that church, I wouldn't smoke on their property because I just recognize, well, that's their policy. And if I want to participate, I don't come and write the policies all over from scratch the way I want them. I'm moving into an established work that has certain policies. Now, if I don't want to follow those policies, I don't get involved with that work, that church. And to me, it might seem a little extreme to say that you're supposed to give your first week's paycheck to them. On the other hand, if they're feeding you and housing you and things like that, it may not be extreme at all. It's an arbitrary policy. It's not a biblical policy, but it's not unbiblical. It's a policy that any organization would be free to make, and any participant would be free to decline simply by declining to participate.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not something the Bible teaches.
Yeah, I didn't think so either.
Yeah. But the people who run the ministry have every right to make that policy if they want to, as long as people aren't obligated to be there. Now, if it's a halfway house where the government is placing people, I don't know if I don't know much about this kind of thing, but if it's a kind of situation where somebody who's got drug and alcohol problems or someone's coming out of jail or something like that and the government places them in a halfway house, and the people who run the halfway house say, well, you have to give us your first week's salary, well, then I'd say that if the participants are under obligation to be there and can't say no, then I would say the policy could be considered oppressive. But if it's a voluntary participation, then I can't find anything to complain about it.
Yeah, and like I said, I'm just here visiting. The people who run the house actually have two children who, you know, of course, aren't part of that, and I'm a friend of one of their sons, so I'm not really, you know, there. So
yeah. Well, the policy really isn't biblical, but it's not unbiblical. It's not immoral or anything like that.
Okay. Yeah, thanks for your time.
Okay, Troy, thanks for your call.
Right.
Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Michael in Portland, Oregon. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. You know, any time I call, I have words of praise for you, and I admire you very much. You know that. But today it was a little disappointment for me. Not this is the reason I call, but before I pose my question, if you allow me 20 seconds.
Sure, as long as you need.
Steve, I know you are a nice guy, but you cannot be nice. You cannot please everybody in this world. It's impossible. And when you see once in a while people are calling just for the sake of arguing, they don't want to learn. They don't want, because you can, everybody, we are not stupid people. They just call to argue. And you kind of disrespect us who are coming every 2 o'clock to listen and learn from you. And if you spend 30 minutes with a guy who doesn't want to listen, just argue, that's not fair for us, and it's not fair for you and for anybody. Am I wrong?
No, I don't think that's wrong. I think it's a hard call to make sometimes. Because I do invite people to call who disagree, and I don't think it's fair for me to invite them to call and then shut them down as soon as I find out that they're not going to agree with me.
Steve, it's not a matter of agreement, but people who want, even people who disagree, there is a little policy and a little of respect that listen and talk, and a little bit think about, well, it's right or not, but it's easy to see people who just want to argue without listening and without judging the answer you give. I agree and I understand you. I like to meet people who are in disagreement with me, but also we can learn from each other. This guy, Dennis, he doesn't learn from anybody. He thinks that he's right, and he just bombards 30 minutes. And some other people want really to learn something, and you spend 30 minutes. I mean, listen, I'm sorry. I don't want to be harsh with you. I love you very much. But it's really over the board a little bit. I mean,
yeah, well, I kind of felt that way, too. It's kind of hard to know where to cut it off, especially if there's not an obvious cutoff point. Sometimes I just have to say, well, that's it. But on the other hand, I have to wonder sometimes when a conversation like that's going on, if there's any percentage of our audience who have the same thoughts he has and would like to hear them presented or even answered. I figure that if he has such passion about that subject, there must be some small percentage of people out there listening who might have reason to believe that's an important subject too, but perhaps not enough to justify taking up half the program. I agree with you.
Okay, I'm going to be short. Steve, one of the, well, talking about humbleness, I think one of the, if not the most important, but one of the important things in a Christian life, I think, supposed to be humble and have a humility.
And I agree.
The biggest lesson we were taught by Jesus was that evening when he washed his disciples' feet. It's an incredible and profound example and lesson. Now, lesson for them and for us. And I rarely meet a very humble Christian. It's not very popular in America to be humble. But that's another point. Now, only John mentioned this situation, and the Synoptic Gospels, they mentioned the bread and wine, but not the washing of the the ceremony of washing Jesus washing the disciples' feet.
Yeah.
How come all three of them didn't mention it? To me, it's such an important thing, and only John doesn't mention the bread and the wine. If you have a little explanation for me.
Well, my impression has always been that John was self-consciously writing to supplement the other Gospels rather than to just write an independent account without reference to them. It seems like he deliberately left out most of what the Synoptic Gospels included, and he included almost entirely things that they omitted. The other Gospels record, 20 or 30 miracles of Jesus. John only records, I think, 7 miracles of Jesus, and only one of them is found in the other Gospels. That is, he records 7 miracles, and 6 of them are unique to his. All the discourses in John are unique to John. None of them are found in the Synoptics, and none of the discourses in the Synoptic Gospels are found in John. I mean, the way in which they supplement each other seems so deliberate that when he's telling of the Last Supper, the other Gospels have given detail about the bread and the wine and the institution of the meal, but they have not mentioned some things that John thinks are very important, and so he doesn't go into the details of the Last Supper, and instead he skips to the after the supper where Jesus washed the disciples' feet and then began to give the upper room discourse. Now, why the other Gospels did not include Jesus washing the feet, I'm not really sure, but the lesson he was teaching there was based on the fact that some of them were disputing as to who was the greatest. And so Jesus washed their feet and said, listen, I'm the greatest, but I'm making myself the servant of all. That's what you need to do. Well, the same lesson was taught in the Synoptic Gospels, but without the context of the foot washing. In Matthew chapter 20, for example, Jesus inquired of the disciples what they'd been talking about on the road, and they had been talking about who was the greatest, and he talked to them about the need to be a servant of all. And I mean, the lessons of the foot washing event in John 13 are found in different contexts in the Synoptic Gospels, and maybe they felt that having recorded them in those earlier contexts, they would be too redundant if they also spent time and ink on giving the event as John records it. I think that there are so, like John said, if everything Jesus said and did was recorded, the books would fill the earth. The world couldn't contain them. And I think that John is deliberately leaving out almost everything that the other Gospels include, and including things that they did not include. That's my impression, and that includes the details of the Last Supper and so forth.
Thank you very much for your answer. Steve, don't get upset on me. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Oh, Mike, you've made me mad now.
Okay.
It's great to hear from you. God
Bye
bless
now.
You.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Jenny from Portland, Oregon. Jenny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Listen, there was this movie that was on, I think it was Sunday night on TBN. There was a 1965 movie titled The Greatest Story Ever Lived.
Greatest Story Ever Told? Or
yes,
Greatest
yes.
Life? Yeah, uh-huh. Yeah.
Uh-huh. There's just a couple of things that I noticed in there that I would like to know if you know what it means. One of the situations or one of the scenes was Christ was walking into a house, or not a temple, but a house where they do their daily preaching or daily teaching. And before him and the followers and even a visitor or somebody in the village walk in, they touch the stone and then touch their lips. And they did the same thing when they left. Do you know what that stone is and why?
You know, that's a ceremony practiced in the synagogue, and it's something that arose in the Jewish tradition. I honestly don't know the meaning of the tradition, but it's not something the Bible talks about. It's not something the Bible talks about, but it is something that the Jews practiced in the synagogue. It's just one of their traditions, but it has some significance, I'm sure. I don't know what it is. It's very possible that the stone represents God himself, since God is referred to as the Rock of Israel and so forth in the Scripture, but... But I'm not sure. That's only my guess.
Okay. That's something that I just thought was peculiar. Also in the movie, I have them all three written down. He, just after he was baptized with John in the Jordan, He decided to climb those hills, all those rocks, and not decided, but he went up there and went super, super high. And he got to the top, and in this cave there was a man. And it wasn't like the man in the wilderness that, you know, in our Bible that depicts the devil testing him, but yet there was some type of talking about it, you know, talking about the wilderness or talking about you can have all of this and things like that. But yet the man was an older man. Do you have you ever seen the movie? Or?
I may have seen it when I was a child. I don't remember. I've seen so many movies about Jesus that have been made since then. I don't remember how they depicted the temptation. But you say, what happened? Have you read the story in the Gospels?
Yes, that's what I'm saying, is because it's completely different. Well, it's got some similarities, but it's somewhat different. And considering it was 1965, sometimes there's more.
I just lost connection here, it sounds like. Am I still connected? Oh, it looks like we just got cut off. Okay. Well, I'm not even sure if I'm still in the air. Producer, am I still in the air? Or did we get cut off somehow here? All right. Well, I'm just going to have to talk as if we are on the air. Okay, I'm on. That's good. Somehow we lost that connection, and I don't know what happened there. But all I can say is that the details of the movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told, may reflect the producer and the writer's, you know, imagination. The movies about biblical themes very often did not, they didn't always follow very closely what the Bible says. That's the mainly, just follow what the Bible says and don't worry about the movie, because whatever the movie said would not necessarily be accurate. And so I can't defend a movie that I haven't seen, at least not since I was a child. And even if I had seen it, I wouldn't be in a position to defend it, because I often think that movies about biblical themes are not justified in the liberties that they take in changing the stories. I want to make an announcement before we're out of time here today, and that is that on Tuesday nights we have a Bible study in Santa Cruz. That's tonight. We discontinued it for for the month of November because of my travels. It's now December. We're starting up again. I'm teaching in the book of Luke, starting at the beginning of chapter 5. You're welcome to join us. It's a gathering that we have for the sake of listeners who want to get together and meet each other, study the Bible more with me. And it's in Santa Cruz in a home. If you'd like directions there, you can call the people who live there, and they'll be glad to give you directions. It's Steve or Margie you'll reach. Their number is 831-425-1623. That's 425-1623 is their phone number. And that is tonight at 7 o'clock. Also, this Saturday we have our monthly meeting. This has not yet been posted at the website, but this Saturday we have our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz. And if you've ever been to those, you know where they are. If you don't and you want to come, this is an open Bible discussion that we have once a month, and it's in another home in Santa Cruz. And you can go to our website. You can see, I think we have there the information about, about last month's gathering there. In any case, as the day approaches, I'll be giving more information about contact for that. That's kind of a few days off, so I'm not going to take up too much radio time talking about that now. But tonight, we do have our study in Luke. In Santa Cruz, in a home, you can call for directions, this number, area code 831-425-1623, and they'll be glad to give you directions. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and I am so thankful for those of you who keep supporting the ministry, because we do pay our bills each month, sometimes just barely, but we do get by. And I know that the economy is tight. I know that some people are sending smaller gifts because their own finances are low. I know other ministries are complaining that there's not enough giving. But we have enough coming in, but just barely. But I just need to let you know, don't give up on giving. Don't think, oh, they've got enough, because we sometimes just barely make it. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.org. www.thebiblecast.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.